It was...
Babu Sejun,
I never chose to become a Buddhist monk. My parents chose it for me. They sent me far away to a monastery. And my father left me there. For the next 9 years, I was trained to be a monk. 8 hours a day, 7 days a week. All I did was memorize and recite. The words of the Buddhist text spoke of peace and tranquility. But my teachers lived something very different. I was 13 when I finally ran away from the monastery.
You left the monastery, why?
Shame!
My father said I had shamed the family because I didn't finish my training. He enrolled me in first grade. He would begin my education all over again.
Okay, so today we have a new student joining us. So everyone say hello to Sejun. You? And you check here.
One of my teachers talked to me with respect, showed me a kindness I never experienced in monastery.
You can read this for me. The first John. Okay, great.
God showed how much He loved us by sending His one and only.
What is this? Huh? You're not supposed to read these types of books in the house!
Where are you going?
I don't know. I can't go home.
It is the light I want.
shared with me this week that that today is a day that's set aside to be the International Day of Prayer for the persecuted church. And so the Voice of the Martyrs, who do a lot of ministry with the persecuted church, put that together. But I'd like to take some time to pray now, and I'd like to invite Marie to come up, who has prepared a prayer for our brothers and sisters. And we know that although God promised that we will face hardship in the world and that there will be persecution, we know that his love is with them.
Yeah, so there's a lot of hardship all around the world at the moment. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ and Heavenly Father, you loved the world when we hated and rejected you. We have nothing to bring you. You gave your life as an atonement and as a payment for our wrongs, that we might turn away from our own ways and find forgiveness and a fresh start with you. Your death, Lord Jesus, paid the full penalty of all our wrongs, and your resurrection proved that God the Father was satisfied with that payment. You also said that in this world we would have trouble, but you also said not to be afraid, as you have overcome the world. You promised that you are returning and you will rule and you will one day create a new heavens and a new earth where there will be no more suffering or pain. Lord Jesus, on this International Day of Prayer for the persecuted church, we bring our fellow believers in other parts of the world to you. You know that there is so much pain and difficulty. We pray that you will encourage those who are fearful, that you would provide for their daily and physical needs, that you would remind them of your word and provide access to your word in a myriad of ways, physical Bibles or radio broadcasts or other Christians who have memorized sections of your word. We pray for children around the world, Lord, that they would trust in you early and be protected from evil. We also pray about the war that's broken out in Israel. We pray that your gospel of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ the Messiah will go out and change hearts and lives in Israel, in the Gaza Strip, in Lebanon, Iran, Syria, Yemen. We thank you that you hear our prayers. We pray for lives to be saved. We pray for hostages to be released. We pray for miracles, and we pray for people in all nations to trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Messiah. Also, show us what you would have us pray and what you would have us do. Help us to be faithful to you. You told us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Lord, we pray for all refugees and those who have been refugees in their past. You are the Prince of Peace. Bless your gospel going out. Send out workers into your harvest. Save lives, Lord Jesus, and come soon. Help us to be ready for you. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Thank you, Marie, and thank you for bringing that to my attention this week as well. There may come a time when people pray for the persecuted church, they'll be praying for us. And let us be faithful in praying for them now. Before we get into God's word this morning, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that whenever we hear from your word, you would help us to understand it and apply it to our lives. Help us to not just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word also. We thank you for the people you have worked with, have blessed in the past, and the hope that they give us of your faithfulness to your promises. And we pray that as we come to your word today, you might encourage us, you might strengthen us, you might challenge us to be the people you have called us to be, and to put our trust even more fully in you. In Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing in 1 Samuel, and if you'd like to follow along in your own Bibles, we'll be reading from chapter 2, starting at verse 12. Eli's sons were scoundrels. They had no regard for Yahweh. Now it was the practice of the priests that whenever any of the people offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand while the meat was being boiled, and would plunge the fork into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. Whatever the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the person who was sacrificing, "Give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." If the person said to him, "Let the fat be burned first, and then take whatever you want," the servant would answer, "Hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force." The sin of the young men was very great in Yahweh's sight, for they were treating Yahweh's offering with contempt. But Samuel was ministering before Yahweh, a boy wearing a linen ephod. Each year his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, "May Yahweh give you children by this woman to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to Yahweh." Then they would go home, and Yahweh was gracious to Hannah. She gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of Yahweh. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, the report I hear spreading among Yahweh's people is not good. If one person sins against another, God may mediate for the offender. But if anyone sins against Yahweh, who will intercede for them?" His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was Yahweh's will to put them to death. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with Yahweh and with people. And now a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "This is what Yahweh says. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your ancestors' family when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? I chose your ancestor out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your ancestors' family all the food offerings presented by the Israelites. Why do you scorn my sacrifice, an offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? Therefore Yahweh, the God of Israel, declares, 'I promised that members of your family would minister before me forever. But now Yahweh declares, far be it from me. Those who honor me I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained. The time is coming when I'll cut short your strength and the strength of your priestly house, so that no one in it will reach old age, and you will see distress in my dwelling. Although good will be done in Israel, no one in your family line will ever reach old age. Every one of you that I do not cut off from serving at my altar, I will spare only to destroy your sight and sap your strength, and all your descendants will die in the prime of life. And what happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be a sign to you. They will die on the same day. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his priestly house, and they will minister before my anointed one always. Then everyone left in your family line will come and bow down before him for a piece of silver and a loaf of bread and plead, appoint me to some priestly office so I can have food to eat. So far in 1 Samuel, we have met Hannah and Elkanah and Eli. And based on what we've seen so far in the first two chapters, we might think that all in Israel were worshipping God faithfully and serving him as they had promised to serve. Remember, the rules that God had set them to live by was part of the covenant that they had made with him, that they would be his people and he would be their God. These rules were not arbitrary, it was part of their being his people and his being their God. At this point in Israel's history, we know that God had chosen them for a special purpose, to be the ones who would represent his name, to be a kingdom of priests that would stand between God and the other nations and represent God to them. God had rescued them out of their slavery when they had cried out to him, and he'd led them to a land, a good land, that they could call their own, and he had loved them like a husband loves his wife. And that's a common image used throughout the Old Testament, is God as the husband of Israel. But it also loved them as his firstborn son, another image that was commonly used. But all is not well in Israel. Not even in Shiloh, the central place of worship in Israel. There's a lot of worship happening there, but not of God. In the time of Moses, the people had built this tabernacle, this place where God would dwell in a special way among his people, and it had traveled with them through their years in the wilderness and into their time in the land until it had come to settle in Shiloh, fairly central in the land of Israel, and people would come to worship there. And Eli was the high priest. There would have been many priests, but only one was the high priest who would atone for the sins of the people, who would read out the law to the people and encourage them in faithfulness to the promises they had made to God. And Eli was not perfect. We've seen that already. He was a little quick to accuse Hannah of drunkenness when she came and poured out her soul before the Lord. But he does seem to be genuine in his service of God. But his sons Hophni and Phinehas were not the same. Now we're told it was the practice of the priests in Shiloh at this time that when people brought in a fellowship offering to offer at the tabernacle, the people who brought it were invited to share in that meal there, along with the priests. So it wasn't as though every sacrifice that you brought to God, all of it was burned on the altar. But they were invited to celebrate there in God's place. You know, it's almost like having a meal in God's palace, having a meal with God's representatives, as the priests. And we're told the practice was they would go around the priests, and they would stick the fork into the pots as it was cooking, and they'd take, you know, what came up on the fork to be their share. Now, this is a little bit different to what God actually laid down in Leviticus. I know I preached through Leviticus. I'm sure you remember it all off by heart. There were set cuts that were supposed to be the parts that the priest would take. But in spirit, this seems to be largely, you know, what God had in mind is that the priests would get their share from what the people had brought in. They would be provided for. They would have meat to eat and breads and vegetables and all of those things from the things that the people of Israel brought in, so that the priests could dedicate their time to serving at the temple and not have to worry about raising their own livestock and their own crops to eat. But whereas most of them were taking, you know, a share to eat, Hophni and Phinehas had their servant demanding the very best. And they didn't want to just take, you know, while it was, once it had been cooked. They demanded that it was taken even before everything had been prepared and the parts that were supposed to go to God had been burned on the altar. And even if the people said, you know, let us cut off the fat first so that that might be offered to the Lord, they would threaten the people and take from them. Now that seems a bit strange to us. What's the big deal about this, the fat? But if we read in the fellowship offering section in Leviticus chapter 3, if you offer an animal from the flock as a fellowship offering to the Lord, you're offered a male or female without defect. If you offer a lamb, you're to present it before the Lord, lay your hand on its head and slaughter it in front of the tent of meeting. Then Aaron's son shall splash its blood against the sides of the altar. From the fellowship offering, you are to bring a food offering to the Lord. Its fat, the entire fat tail cut off close to the backbone, the internal organs, and all the fat that is connected to them, both kidneys with the fat on them near the loins, and the long lobe of the liver, which you will remove with the kidneys. The priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering to the Lord. And skipping ahead a couple of verses, this is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come wherever you live. You must not eat any fat or any blood. So we see that what these sons of Eli were doing was not just taking more than their share, but what they were doing was taking God's share. And then, you know, almost as an afterthought later on in the passage, it also tells us about their sexual immorality with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. When we see the sin of Hophni and Phinehas, what we see is not some people whose hearts were in the right places but kept making mistakes. What we see is people who, as it summed up for us, had no regard for Yahweh, had no regard for the Lord. It was a question of worship, and worship is related to the word worth, worthship, what we place worth and value in. And things that we think have great value, we worship. What did they worship? They were priests of God, and serving in the tabernacle was great, not because it was the place God dwelt among his people, but because they had power over the people and they could demand whatever they wanted. That was what they worshipped. That power, that influence, that fact that people came to them and they could take what they wanted whenever they wanted it. Isn't it nice that sort of thing died out in Old Testament times, eh? We've all seen, haven't we, ministers, whether it's, you know, leaders of churches or even those in smaller roles, who use their role to get what they truly desire. What they truly desire is not God, but they see God and the church as a stepping stone to the things that they really want. We've seen people come into the church. I mean, if you study your church history in the medieval times, becoming a bishop was a great, great step on the pathway to a lordship. So people would come into the church not because they wanted, you know, cared about God, but for power and prestige in the world. We've seen the sad fact that, you know, over the last few hundred years, a lot of people have come into the church because that's a great way to get access to children. We've seen a lot of people use God's ministry to get access to what they really want, and we've seen the incredible harm that that can have. But even in a lesser thing than that, the Bible isn't just a series of stories from long ago. It is a mirror that we can hold up to our own hearts. Do we seek God first? Are we following God because we want God? Or are we following God because we want, you know, wealth? If people think following God is the means to wealth, because we want his blessings and spiritual gifts, but, you know, we can take or leave the actually relating with God part. Or even, and this is a tough one, do we seek God because we want heaven, not because we want God? What makes heaven heaven is that God is there, and it is where he dwells with his people, and we will see him face to face. It's worth holding up that mirror and reflecting. And it's also worth noting, sometimes as Christians we can be our own worst critics, and we can believe a little too readily the lies of the enemy, who want us to condemn ourselves. But it is worth reflecting on whether we love God for who he is or for what he gives. Now, God does give good blessings to his people, and it's okay to appreciate and enjoy those blessings. But they should lead us back in thankfulness to the God who gave them, rather than those blessings and those things becoming the object of our worship themselves. And this is a very important thing because, well, those ministers I mentioned before, those people that are like Hophni and Phinehas, we know the impact that they've had, don't we? The cost that there's been borne in lives and in souls. The priest was to stand in between God and his people, to represent God to the people and to represent the people before God. And imagine being the faithful coming to worship at Shiloh, and you know what Moses said about how the sacrifices were supposed to work, and you know that the fat is supposed to go to the Lord, and the priests are just taking it for themselves. What impact would that have on your faith, on your trust? How encouraged would you feel to continue going back and offering sacrifices there? It's as though, like, imagine God is the Father, and he's given, you know, there's a babysitter coming in, and God, the Father, has given the babysitter some money and said, "All right, I want you to look after the kids for tonight. Here's some money. I want you to get, like, get a couple of pizzas and rent a movie and have a great time." And the babysitter keeps all of that money for themselves to go and spend later, and gives the bread, the kids, like, you know, a couple of crusts of bread and some water for their dinner. Now, that's a violation of what they were supposed to be. But also, if the kids didn't know what the arrangement was between the father and the babysitter, what will they think of the Father? What reflection do these priests that are there to represent God have on what people think of God? Some of that resentment towards them will leak into being resentment of God himself, who has allowed these things to happen. So God isn't just angry because they're taking the fat and that's his. God is angry for the way that these priests were treating his people, the way that they were representing him before his people. I mean, even in that story we saw today, did Sejun turn his back on the Buddhism that he'd grown up with and go to Christianity because he had it all explained to him and all of the problems with believing this? No, it was the way that people behaved that brought home to him the falsehood of what he'd grown up with and the truth of what he'd come to in Christ. For people, you know, like me and any of us who lead a ministry in this church, we have a serious responsibility to represent God to his people. But even for those of us who are parents, our kids' first concepts of who God is will be based on who we are and how we treat them. And we cannot be perfect, and the kids will need to learn to forgive as we hopefully learn to forgive them as well. But it is a challenge that we are to represent God faithfully to his people. Like Israel, we are called to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We're called to represent God to the world around us. How many people are there out there that won't have anything to do with the church because of behavior of people who called themselves Christians? Now, yes, for some that is an excuse, but for some there is very real hurt that has led them to that place. And so God speaks into this whole situation. He speaks to the sons of Eli through a prophet whose name we don't even know. We see a lot of prophets come throughout these books, so much so that 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, all of that is known as the book of the former prophets, books of the former prophets in Jewish Bibles. Prophets come to speak God's word. This is the word of the Lord. And he comes to speak a word of judgment on the house of Eli. And even Eli himself, although he was much more faithful than his sons, he does not entirely escape, God's word of punishment, because he has allowed much of this. We'll see a number of men through 1 Samuel who might have been very godly in a lot of ways, but their failure to discipline their sons had serious consequences. And the punishment that God offers is fairly strong. If you remember what I read out before, that they won't live to see old age, that they won't have the prominent place in the temple that they were hoping for. They'll be desperate for any priestly job that they can get. They wanted status. They wanted power. They wanted to be, the foremost in Israel and to take what they wanted. And that's exactly what God is taking away from them as punishment for abusing their position in his tabernacle. But through this whole passage, you might have noticed there's been a note of hope, of deliverance. There's been a hope of a priest who will faithfully represent God and his people. We see that most clearly in this word from this unnamed prophet. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his priestly house, and they will minister before my anointed one always. Throughout this passage, there's been, you might have noticed, it jumped back a number of times between the priests and what they were doing and Samuel growing up in the house of the Lord, and this deliberate contrast being built between Hophni and Phinehas and their selfishness and their abuse of their role of representing God to the people versus Samuel, who were told grew up in the presence of the Lord, who grew in stature and in favor with Yahweh and with the people. and whose, you know, family we see throughout this story, and how, you know, their faithfulness to keep coming back and worshipping at the tabernacle year after year, and their love for one another is evident and is in contrast to what we see with these sons of Eli. And through the prophet, God promises that he will not allow himself and his goodness to be misrepresented forever by those who would abuse their place. But he promises to raise up a faithful priest who will represent God perfectly. God will establish his house, and he will minister before his anointed always. And it's clear who God has been raising up to be that priest. It's Samuel, right? Yes. But also a little bit no as well. Yes, but not completely. God is raising up Samuel to be a faithful priest between God and his people, to represent God to his people and represent the people to God. And Samuel, we'll see, he'll be the one that establishes the kingdom, anointing Saul and then anointing David. But just as David is the king who points us to the greater king, Samuel is the priest who points us to the greater priest. And he has the incredible honor. When I say he's not the one, he's not fully the one that the prophet was speaking about, that's not to dismiss him in any way. But he has the privilege of being in the Bible as the priest who points us to the greater priest who is to come. And I won't ask out there. Everybody knows that if you know, the leader up the front asks the question, the answer is always Jesus, isn't it? We learned that from Sunday school days. Jesus is that greater priest. He never served in the temple. He never sacrificed any animals and put their blood on the altar. But he has represented God to us. And he has represented us to God. He has represented God to us. If we want to know what God is like, all we need to do is look at Jesus and the way he loved the people around him, the way he challenged them with their need for forgiveness and a savior, and then offered that forgiveness to all who would follow him. We look at Jesus' love for all who would come to him, no matter what they'd done, and no matter who they were beforehand. We see the heart of God in Jesus. We see God represented to us. What people did God say through the prophet that he honors? God honors those who honor him. Not those who get everything right all the time. And I'm very thankful for that. But to those who know they need his mercy and who love him for his mercy shown to us. Jesus represents God to us, and what did he tell us? It's the doctor comes not to the healthy, but to the sick. To those who know their need of him. And he is our hope for all who have trusted ourselves to him, because he hasn't just represented God to us. He has represented us to God. And in our place, he has made a sacrifice, not of a lamb, but of his own blood. His life given in our place. Eli asked an interesting question in the passage we read today. If anyone sins against Yahweh, who will intercede for him? Now, there is a sense in which he meant he was talking about his son's hard-heartedness and being turned completely away from following God. But we also see that in a sense, all of our sin is sin against God. We'll get later on to this in this book to a time where David commits adultery with a woman, Bathsheba, and then to cover everything up, murders her husband. And then in his reflection on that, when God confronts him with his guilt, he prays to God, "Against you and you alone have I sinned." Now, I don't think he was diminishing his sin against people there, but he was realizing all of our sin is ultimately a rejection of Yahweh, a rejection of God, our Creator. If anyone sins against Yahweh, who will intercede for them? But the good news is there is one who intercedes, one who gave his life, who was counted as sinful even though he was righteous, so that we can be counted as righteous even though we've been sinful. And that comes, that forgiveness comes, that being counted as righteous comes from choosing to follow Jesus, from putting our trust in him, from seeking God who made us, but who also loved us and gave his life for us when we were his enemies. If we seek that God first, if we put him first in our lives, we will have all that he has promised to us. Forgiveness. Grace. Grace is favor, is things that we have not deserved being given to us. And in Jesus, we have a hope of life that never ends. Jesus is the priest, the great high priest, the one promised by this prophet who would truly represent God faithfully, the one to whom we can bring all of the ways that we've failed and fallen short today, in this last week, in this last year. And we trust that what he has told us is true, that if we bring those things to him and ask for his forgiveness, they are forgiven. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and true and will forgive us. And give us a wonderful job to do. To be that kingdom of priests, to represent this God who has loved us so much more than we can ever deserve. And we get to go and represent him, be his ambassadors out in our lives, in our workplaces, in our sporting clubs, in our families. And that's a big challenge. But we know that any time we fall short, we just come back to him. Let's pray. God, I know that I have fallen far short of truly showing who you are to my kids, to my family, to the people I come across. I hope that sometimes I have shown you in part, but I know that I fall short. Thank you that we have a great high priest. We have Jesus, who doesn't take a lamb and sacrifice it so that my sins and our sins can be forgiven, but who was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that he offered his own life in my place, so that whoever believes in him, trusts in him, will not perish, but will have everlasting life. Lord, we thank you that you would have done that for us. Please guard our hearts, Lord, that we might seek you first and your kingdom. We thank you for all of the great gifts that we give and that you give. And when we receive them, may we come back to you in thankfulness rather than worshipping the good gifts that you give. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn today is essentially a prayer that God will be the first in our heart. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart.